I'm really excited to continue on our series of messages regarding the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our daily lives. And as we're going to jump into John chapter 20 and to continue on with our eyewitness series, if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 20, we'll get there in just a moment. We'll start in verse 19, where we're going to pick up the story. We're looking at some different people who were impacted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in doing so, we realize that that's our story as well. We are people impacted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we began last week with Mary Magdalene. I hope you enjoyed learning about Mary. I know I did. It was a blessing for me to learn about her life and her encounter with Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 20, we're going to see Jesus' closest friends and how they were impacted by the resurrected Jesus Christ. We'll be in John chapter 20, and we'll start at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we take the time around this, especially this time of year, to think about your death, your burial, and your resurrection, Lord, I pray that as we encounter the resurrected Jesus, Lord, that we'll be able to take these truths that we see here in Scriptures and apply them to our heart and life here this week. And Lord, we are grateful for all that you have done for us. But Lord, I help us to live a life now in light of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Lord, yes, we serve a God that went and died on the cross for us. But listen, he didn't stay on the cross. He was buried and he rose again. And that's a life that we can celebrate here this morning. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. How many of you ever feel like you've gotten caught in the middle? Maybe you got two friends that are arguing and you try to step in to try to help things out right. And the next thing you know, they're all beating up on you, right? You kind of gotten caught in the middle. Or maybe you're out driving and the traffic's heavy and you want to try to get around the traffic, but then you end up in the middle lane and you realize, oh, hang on, I got to take this next exit. And you're sort of caught in the middle. And when that happens, sometimes you get the feelings that you're trapped. Have you ever noticed when you fly that the seats that go first are the window seats or the aisle seats? You ever notice that? There's window seat people on the airplanes and there's aisle seat people on the airplanes. In fact, let's do a poll here this morning. How many of your window seats? How many of your aisle seats? All right, so we have people who enjoy the view, and then we have people that like to be in control. Okay? That's what we see here this morning. Generally, I find that it's either one or the other. I mean, I really don't mind which one it is on the short flights, but I do like the window seats in the long haul because I enjoy having the window to sort of lean up against to go to sleep. I find that strangers beside me don't like me using them as a pillow and drooling all over them, and so I like to have the window seat because of that. Then when my wife, and it's just my wife and I, then we get the best of both worlds because if I'm on the aisle and she has the window seat, then I can sort of stretch across my wife and look out the window, or if we need to, we can switch seats for a time as well, as long as it's a sort of a 2x2 configuration. But we get the benefits of both worlds when that happens, all right? But if it's three across, then it gets a little bit weird stretching across a stranger in order to look out the window. But one thing I hate is the middle seat. I hate the middle seat, especially when you're sitting between two people who had to kind of, let's just say, squeeze into their seats, and you're in the middle. I mean, you can't put down the armrest without taking off a couple of kilos. You know what I'm talking about? No one loves the middle seat. In fact, anybody here like the middle seat? I mean, you're just saying, yeah, Dwayne, I love not having an armrest. Yeah, it's great, you know. Okay, we do have one person. Bless you. We'll pray for you. But not too many people like the middle seat. The middle seat is one we all usually dread. I mean, in the car, when you're being in the middle seat, it's awkward having to fish out the seat belts when you have people on both sides of you. My wife went on this trip. One of her older friends invited her to come along, and so they had this bus, one of these little tour buses and things that they had, and so they all, of course, had seat belts that they had to put on this particular bus, and this old guy comes on the bus, and he sits beside my wife, and he has to go and fish for the seat belt. And so my wife is trying to give him, you know, plenty of room to dig down in there and to get the seat belt out and things like that. And then he yells out on the bus, "I'm not playing with you." And of course, my wife is like, "Oh, dear God, help me." And then there's a bunch of ladies on the bus, older ladies, and they're just laughing and they're carrying on. And they're like, "Hey, don't believe him. Don't believe him. He can get a bit handy, you know." And of course, he's quite embarrassed by all that. But we don't like the middle seat. Why don't we like the middle seat? Because in the middle, sometimes it's just to put a word, we feel like we get stuck. We're kind of stuck in the middle seat. We feel trapped. Because in the middle seat is where you can't get out of. And that's not just true with the seat. It's also true in life as well. When you're working on a project, the beginning is excited, and you're excited about starting this new thing, and you have all this anticipation. And of course, the ending, the celebration, is also pretty amazing as well. You get cake and ice cream, and that's a wonderful thing as well. But it's in the middle where we sort of get bogged down. It's in the middle where everything gets difficult. Because in the middle, you're like, "Oh man, all that stuff we put on the whiteboard when we actually started, well, now somebody's actually got to do it. Somebody's actually got to execute it. Who actually has to go and take care of those details?" In the middle, we feel like that we're equally far from where we started to where we actually need to go. And it's in the middle when it's most tempting to give up. Let me show this from the Bible. In the book of Nehemiah, which is a great illustration here of a project that was undertaken by God's people here. And in the record 52 days, they are going to build this wall. And notice in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." These guys put their heart and soul into this project. And despite all the opposition that they were receiving, they were making record time. Why? Because the people had a mind to work. They were excited about the program. And it's going to be a very big wall to keep people out, but they've only reached about the halfway point. But then look at four verses later in verse 10. It says, "Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall.'" What happened? Well, they kind of hit a slump in the middle there. We've gone from, "This is the best idea ever," to, "Hey, this is pretty hard. Hey, this is terrible. Hey, there's no way we're going to finish this wall." And the morale was just dwindling in the middle, which is exactly what happens the last 50 times you try to clean out your garage. You get all excited about it, and you're like, "Yes, you know, with the best intentions, yes, we're going to do this," and we pull everything out into the driveway, and then at a certain point, you're going like, "Let's just shove it all back in. Let's just shove it all back in." I mean, what are garages for anyway? For storage, right? Not for your car. We get the driveway for the car. We don't need that. And yes, you're not going to have that Instagram photo that you can put on there to show everybody how clean it is. But it doesn't matter. Just shove it all back in. When you get caught in the middle, you feel trapped. But not only that, you also can experience fear as well. It's in the middle that our fears can also overtake us. One of the most scariest things that Jesus' disciples ever went through was the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They were afraid. The boat was now in the middle of the sea. And they were tossed by waves, and the wind was contrary. And I'm thinking, they may have had a day kind of like today. I mean, the wind out there, you walk out, feel like you're going to get blown over today, and the doors are rattling, and we feel like maybe it was, I'd hate to be out in the ocean today. Can you imagine being out on the sea with the wind contrary to where they're wanting to go? And the scriptures tell us that the waves were coming into the boats. Now, if you're close to land, then you might be able to survive, but when you're out in the middle, your survival rate drops dramatically. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 25, it says, "Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing. Lord, save us, we're perishing.'" It was in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the storm, they began to lose heart. It was in the middle when they lost focus. It was in the middle when they thought they were going to die, when they thought that they were going to drown. But Jesus was with them. And they took their eyes off Jesus, who was in the boat with them, and they began to look around at their circumstances. And that's when they began to struggle. I mean, did they honestly think that Jesus would allow them to perish? Notice in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. "But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, oh, ye little faith?'" Let me just pause there just for a moment. Because I don't know what you're experiencing right now. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what storm or trial that you're facing right now. But I can't help but wonder, is this a question that maybe Jesus is asking you here this morning? Why are you so fearful? Does it have anything to do with maybe your faith? "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" You see, they didn't have a proper understanding who Jesus was. I mean, the fact of the matter is, when things started getting hairy up on top, they should have just gone down in the bottom and said, "Hey, scoot over, Jesus, I'm sleeping with you." They were afraid because they underestimated Jesus, who was in the boat with them. And that is that exactly the emotion of what was happening in Jesus' followers here on the day that he showed up in their midst after the crucifixion and the burial. They were in the middle of it. They were afraid. They felt stuck. What were they to do? They had been preaching the kingdom and how the Messiah was going to come, and they were going to have this wonderful time on earth when he sets up his kingdom. And now the one that they were talking about setting up this kingdom is dead. It would have been difficult for them to even show their faces in town. Not to mention the fear of the Jews. They didn't think that they were ever going to get out of the situation. And John chapter 20, verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst." Notice that, he stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." I wonder if their thoughts were going back to this time on the sea whenever Jesus calmed the sea, and now he shows up in their midst and he calms their hearts. They were all locked up in this one room, and this is how the disciples felt. Some believe that the Greek here is a little bit more emphatic, and they were locked and barred. So they were double locking the doors. Why? Because they were afraid. They were afraid of the Jews. They felt like they were going to be next. In a very real sense, they risked being arrested as Jesus' accomplices here in this very moment. They were spooked. They were all huddled together, expecting at any moment there will be a knock at the door. They expected at any moment there would be a crowbar taking off the hinges, and they would be stormed in by the Pharisee SWAT team to come in and arrest them. Jesus came into the room. Jesus was in the midst of them. When Jesus is in the room, they'll be calm. Despite the waves, despite the wind, despite the circumstances, when Jesus is in the midst, he brings peace. And Jesus chose intentionally to show up when they were in the middle of this moment of fear. In this middle of feeling stuck, and when they felt all locked up, when they felt like they couldn't get out, that's when Jesus chose to show up. It's evening, so it means that it was dark. When it's dark outside, it's scary. When it's dark, it's foreboding. So when it was dark, they met together with the doors locked for fear, and there was fear in their hearts, and Jesus came and stood, watch this, right in the middle of them. right in the middle of them. They huddled up, and he appears right in the middle of their circumstances, and he says, "Peace be with you." Comfort was the outcome of his inserting himself right in the middle. And based on the word of God, right in the middle of what you're facing is where Jesus wants to show up. Like he did with the disciples at sea, and like he did with Mary at the tomb, and like he did with the disciples being huddled together behind closed doors, he's going to show up right in the middle of what you're facing. And when he shows up, he's going to offer you peace. The Bible says that Jesus showed up right in the middle. What was the outcome? Well, they were comforted by Christ. They were comforted by Christ, but I want to break this down even a little bit further. Why were they comforted? Because, first of all, they were calmed by his presence. They were calmed by his presence. They had the testimony of Mary. They had the testimony of other women. They had the testimony of the two that were on the road to Emmaus. They've looked at the tomb. The tomb was empty. They had been told of his resurrection, and that knowledge wasn't enough. They were still scared. They were still afraid. But I want you to see here in this text that it was the presence of Jesus that made all the difference. They went out the exact opposite of how they came in. They came in afraid. They came in all hunched over, and they went out triumphant. They went out bold. They went out comforted. It was like a child that comes into the parents' bedroom at night with a nightmare, and they were crying and frantic and sweaty. But after being in the arms of their parents, they eventually calmed down. And in that calm moment, it causes the child to go out differently than the way they came in, and hopefully rapidly as well. The disciples were calmed by his presence. And when we read the book of Acts, we see Peter standing up boldly. We see John proclaiming, and they are standing there with perfect posture and completely unafraid and unfazed, and they've been beaten, and they have been told never to preach again. And they say, "Hey, we can't listen to you. We respect you, we honor you, because you're an authority over this nation, but we have to listen to God. We have to obey God rather than men. And if you feel the need to beat us, well, then go ahead and beat us, and we will count it an honor to be beaten for the sake of Jesus Christ." That's a different disciple any way you look at it. Hiding in the corner afraid, Peter denying Christ three times, and then Jesus shows up, and out they went boldly. They went out completely composed. What was the difference? The difference was his presence. They thought that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, they were saying goodbye to the presence of Jesus in their lives. But when he rose, and more specifically when he ascended, he secured for all believers the particulars of his presence at all times and in every place, because through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he is present everywhere, gathering in our homes and in our lives of every single Jesus follower. And he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Why would they be calmed by his presence? Because his presence unlocks peace. How? Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. What does that mean? What does that mean then that he doesn't give peace? He is peace. And how could he say, "I give you peace"? And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace." He is our peace. He didn't just give us a peace. He is our peace. Now, when we can, now we have to reconsider our understanding of what peace is, because sometimes we often think of the peace as the absence of trouble. But peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is the presence of God. If Jesus is the Prince of Peace and he is present in a situation, then even in trouble, you can have peace. So right now, in the midst of economic uncertainty, right now perhaps in unemployment or fears of worry, rightfully so in some cases, because those things are real and they have to be worked through and dealt with. But right there, in the midst of your situation, Jesus offers his peace, his perfect peace, because he is your peace. And so in growing close to Jesus, you are always moving closer to peace, calmed by his presence, but also calmed by his words. As he opened up his mouth, he spoke the words, "Peace be with you." And later on, he says, "Peace to you." They are calmed by his words. The circumstances didn't change. They were still very much in danger. And almost all of them, except for John, would go on to be martyred. So their great fears actually came to pass. But they no longer had a reason to fear it. So what they were facing didn't change, but the words from his lips are what changed them. Let me say that again. I want you to get that here this morning. What they were facing didn't change, but the words from his lips are what changed them. And he gave them a word of peace. Allow me to define peace for you here this morning. We throw the peace sign up and we think, you know, it's kind of like hopefully things don't go bad for you, or maybe it's a victory in a trial, or we would think of it just as the absence of a challenging circumstances, right? Make peace, not war. The absence of conflict would be how we would describe peace, but that's not the biblical sense of peace here. The word shalom spoke of a wholeness of well-being that came from God giving you every good gift. Someone said that that's how you could best describe or define shalom. May God's peace be with you. May God give you every good gift. May you be totally well spiritually and physically. May in every way you receive God's wellness. As we anchor our hearts with his words, what are we able to do? Well, we're able to find shelter in the storm. Not shelter when you get to the end of the storm. Not I'm going to believe God when he gets me through all the storm. But no, we're going to find shelter in place. Not shelter when we get through this. Shelter on the other side of this. We're going to find shelter in place in the middle of the storm. I mean, let's be honest. We don't need shelter once we get through the storm, do we? It's in the middle of it when we need it. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, it tells us, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Where two or three are in an apartment, or two or three are in a house, or two or three are in a dorm room, or two or three or more come into a place like this, where we seemingly feel alone in our situation, I'm telling you, he is there in the midst. And you can anchor your heart to his words and celebrate now and rejoice now that he has a plan for you. He is up to something right now. He is still seeking you to give you every good gift right now. And so his peace is with you. Total well-being right now and is sheltered in place, calmed by his words, calmed by his presence, but also calmed by his wounds. In John chapter 20, verse 20, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He showed them his hands and his feet and his side. His disciples were glad. Knowing that they were afraid, he went on to show them his wounds. And their gladness boiled over. And some people are thinking, man, that's a little bit weird. That sounds even disturbing. Why would they be glad to see wounds? Why would his wounds comfort them? Well, for one thing, it gave them the confidence that it really was him. Of course, he was the person they saw die on the cross. And we know that Jesus, in his resurrected body, and now when a believer dies and they go to heaven, we're not going to be in our resurrected body when we immediately die, because Jesus had to raise from the grave in order to be in his resurrected body. So our bodies are going to stay in the ground in this planet until the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age, when those bodies will be resurrected. And our spirit will join our bodies once again. But until then, when a believer dies, notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. It says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then as we read about God's glorified body, it gives us some indication of what our glorified bodies are going to be like. Jesus himself came out of the grave in his resurrected body. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, notice what it says. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Look at my hands, look at my feet, look at my side, look at my wounds. It's me, the same Jesus that you saw die. See my wounds, the same wounds that you saw on the cross. Then he says, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And in that same passage in Luke there, he goes on to say, look, if you still don't believe me, give me something to eat. And he starts to eat and he's like, hey, look, can a spirit do this? I love this. He says, does a spirit have bones? Give me some food. Watch me eat. Look at my wounds. Check them out if you need to. So what he needs, them to understand is that he was proving to them that he was actually risen. That it was him that actually was risen from the grave. And one of our greatest fears is death is the end. Death is the end. When someone we love passed away, we're never going to see them again. Or that we ourselves are going to go to the grave and that's just going to be the end of our life. But he says, no, no, no. Look at how I came through the other side. And guess what? You're going to come through the other side as well. Everybody you love in Christ is going to come through the other side. Just as Jesus is still Jesus himself in his resurrected body. Whenever we die, we're going to be ourselves. Adam's still going to be Adam. John's still going to be John. Peter's still going to be Peter. Dwayne is still going to be Dwayne. We'll be able to recognize each other. But we will eventually get our resurrected bodies on the day that Jesus comes and raptures us out, and we'll have our glorified bodies. And what comfort that gives us, what peace that gives us dealing with death, having to face death. They were comforted by his wounds. But it's more than that, because the last time they saw these wounds, they represented the worst thing that ever happened to these disciples. I can't really probably explain to you what Jesus meant to them. All of their hopes were pinned on Jesus, not only as a spiritual leader, but also as a political Messiah, and as one who was going to save the nation and fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they thought that they were going to be in his cabinet whenever he took office. But when he was killed, their whole dreams for their future were shot down in just 1 second. Whenever Pilate washed his hands and said, let him be crucified, everything they thought that life was going to be like, just all of a sudden in that moment vanished. And those wounds were at the center of it. Those wounds were to them the worst thing imaginable. And now he brings those same wounds to them and he says, hey, look, check it out. Check out my wounds. You thought life was over because of this. And I'm telling you, we're just getting started. Whatever we take to be the worst thing imaginable, God has a plan to reconcile all things to himself. He has a plan to redeem it. He has a plan to restore it. Not even death can stop that from happening. And he says, not even death can stop me from doing all that I plan to do. What you took as evidence of God not having control over the universe is actually how he intended to accomplish it. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it when he talks about heaven. He says, heaven, when we finally fully experience it, it will work backwards. It will take all of the heart sicknesses and all of the grief and all of the despair we ever felt here and actually cause something glorious to burst forth. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It doesn't say that all things are good, does it? We live in a sinful world. All we have to do is look around our world. We know that all things are not good. But what it does say, that he will work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Why? Because in verse 29, he wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. Whatever you have in your heart that you feel like can't happen because of the grave, well, let me tell you here this morning, God gets the last word. And you will watch heaven work backwards, just as he showed them the wounds and said, you thought your life was over. You thought your dreams were over, but we're just getting started. Even after the grave, even after death, I'm still restoring all things to myself. And they were calmed by his wounds. This is also amazing to me because it's also reminding them as he is showing them his wounds to them that Jesus' focus is always on what he has done for us, not what we need to do for him. He didn't show up in the classroom and say, hey, what's your memory verse for this week? He didn't show up and say, hey, how many of you have kept the Ten Commandments? He didn't show up and say, okay, recite to me the points of the Beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount and make sure you get them in the right order. He came into the room, he says, look at what I have done for you. He's saying that heaven and the relationship with God, walking in the middle of the storm with peace, is not about what you have done for me. He's saying this is about what I've done for you. And ladies and gentlemen, we can take confidence in that here this morning. And we know what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus has done for them always comes before what he calls them to do for him. Going back to our all-in series, we got to learn to sit in Christ before we can walk in Christ. But also we're calmed by his mission. In John chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you.' And when he had received this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" So after they were calmed by his presence, calmed by his word, and calmed by his wounds, he gave them a mission. And they were calmed by that too as well. And the word "sent" there is a diplomatic phrase. It's send, but not just a send on an errand. It's send with an official mission on behalf of the embassy. You see, they were now a part of this new mission. And they were now approaching a brand new way to be human and filled with his presence, just like you as followers of Jesus Christ today. You're on a diplomatic mission. Your kingdom is heaven. And now you have diplomatic immunity, even from some of the ways the world operates. And you get to live on a higher level. You get to live above the storm. You get to soar on eagle's wings. And you are sent into your homes and you're sent into your works, whether it's you work for a transport company or a hospital or a grocery store or a food delivery company or the mines, doesn't matter. You were sent into a situation that you were in. You're not just going through this. This is not just a whim of this crazy world. This is not just fate. You were sent into those situations. I was thinking about how we normally meet together and we fill this room. Families come in, they check their kids in the classrooms, and they have a greeting team that greets them. And they come in the room like this and they sit down with the expectation to hear from God. Or at least I hope that's your expectation, is to hear from God. With our prayer requests, with our offerings, with our singing. We come together, we gather together believing that as we gather together, there will be peace. Because the scriptures tell us where two or three are gathered, he'll be in the midst of us. He'll be in the midst of us. As we gather together, we're going to be calm. As we gather together, we're going to be comforted. But notice what he says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And he repeated his peace statement. He goes on to say, "If you forgive the sins of any, they'll be forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they'll be retained." What does this mean, you're thinking? Well, I think it's one of the most joyful experiences of a child of God to be able to lead a person to Christ. To me, it's always a joy to have a person who comes and says, "I want to receive Jesus Christ as Savior." And I'll say, "All right, great, come follow me and let's talk about that." And we talk about repentance and we pray that God would forgive them of their sins and we pray that the Holy Spirit would come in and indwell their lives and that they might have this new relationship with God. And as we invite him to come in and take over our lives in Jesus' name, whenever they say their amens, it's always a joy for me to be able to look at them square in the eye and say, "God has nothing against your account. You are completely forgiven of every sin that you've ever committed. I can declare that based on what they have done and what Jesus Christ has done in their lives. Oh, how I love to say that. What thrill it gives me to be able to say to a person, "Now, based on that, your sins are forgiven." I make that statement on the basis of their confession of faith in Christ, and he is Lord of their lives. And they've invited him to come in and to be a Lord of their life. And upon the basis of what they say, they confess with their mouths. And knowing that if we ask God anything in the name of Jesus according to his will, it will be done. And because they've asked the Lord in Jesus' name to forgive them and to cleanse them from all their sins, I can say according to the word of God, your sins are forgiven. Now, if someone were to come up to me and say, "Well, you know what, I don't really like Jesus Christ. I don't want to have anything to do with him. He sort of cramps my style." Can I then go to that person and say, "Okay, don't worry about that. Your sins are forgiven anyway"? Can I say that? Of course I can't say that, because only God has the power to forgive sins. And that's only based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Your offense is against him, and he is the one that has the ability in order to forgive you of your sins. His forgiveness is what we require. I can't say to that person, friend, hey, listen to me. One day, if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to have to stand before God and answer for your sins, and your sins are going to condemn you, and you're still in your sins. And if a person comes to you and says, well, I've done many good deeds, and I know that I've done some bad stuff, but I've made up for it. I've done all these good deeds. Think about all these good things and these good deeds I've done. I can tell them, look, all your good deeds cannot put away your guilt of sin. You're still guilty before God. And until you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will remain guilty. And so, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. But I only do that on the basis of what they have declared. It means the same thing in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How can they know unless we go? How can they hear unless someone preaches? How can they believe unless someone points them to the Lord? If we don't preach, if we don't go, if we don't take that diplomatic mission, the official work on behalf of the embassy of heaven, how can anybody in this world ever know if we, his people, do not share the good news with them? But I like that he showed up as they gathered with peace. But as they were sent out on the mission, he once again spoke peace. What does that mean? It was peace in the mission. Yes, I love the gathering. I can't wait to come on Sunday and gather with you all. And even in a greater sense, I can't wait to one day get to heaven and be able to gather with you all forever. But until then, let's not forget, there's not just peace for the gathering. There's also peace for the scattering. There's not just peace for the gathering. There's also peace for the scattering. And as we are sent, as we are in our homes and we are separated, we go out these doors, don't forget that Jesus is there and he can go through unlocked doors in order to get to the room of your heart. With those doors locked, he can give you shelter in your storm. There's peace as you believe you are on a mission, doing what God has called you to do, being right where you are, right here, right now. And maybe you're going through a spiritual cyclone at work and you're trying your best to be a witness and people keep shutting you down. Listen, Jesus Christ can give you peace even among those storms because we can be calmed by our mission, but also calmed by his spirit. For Jesus didn't speak peace as he sent them. He breathed on them. And as he did, he says, receive the spirit. And the same spirit that is able to come upon all of us as we receive power to be sent, as we receive power to see our situation and our circumstances differently, to see our sickness differently, whatever you're dealing with, believe there is power upon you. And that same power that Jesus gave them in this room is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and he's been given to his followers to do all that they have been called to do. And as they were sent out into this world, into our homes, into our situations, into our workplaces, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it tells us, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He breathed the Spirit upon them and empowered them to do their mission. It was no mistake that the same word will be used in the Septuagint in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils, and that man became a living soul. He became a living being, alive because of the breath of God. And just as God did that in Genesis, to where we can see the first Adam, in the New Testament it tells us that Jesus Christ was our second Adam. And the great Adam, Jesus Christ, Adam 2.0, he's Adam, the new and approved, because where the first Adam failed in the garden, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded in the garden. Before going to the cross, he passed through the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he fell on the ground, the same ground, the same dust of the ground which God brought Adam. And Adam, the second, here in this garden, didn't fail. Adam the second didn't falter. And because of what he accomplished in that second garden, we were able to send out his spirit for all of us not just to be alive, though we are still alive at this moment, but to be alive in Christ and to be filled with His power, to be able to do what only He can do for us, we can't do for ourselves. The first Adam's failure took place when he and his wife took forbidden fruit from the tree, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, his greatest victory became our greatest victory, and it all happened while he was put to death on a tree. In John chapter 19, verse 17, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, and on either side of him." And notice this bit here, "and Jesus in the center." Notice Jesus is still in his rightful spot, right there in the middle. It was because of what Jesus did in the middle of those two criminals who deserved to die, and he died right there in the center, that our sins are paid for. So we could be forgiven and we could be made right with God. We're right with God because he hung in the middle, right there in the middle. And no matter what you're feeling, no matter what your emotional state is like today, I just want you to know that if you belong to Jesus, he is there right in the midst of you, ready and willing to give you the peace if we only receive it. Fear can't keep him out. Locked doors can't keep him out. Jesus is there wanting to breathe on you, wanting to fill you with power and peace, going through a storm, opening up your eyes and your heart to see that Jesus is there in the midst of you. Accept that peace that only he can give. No, your circumstances may not change. And maybe that's the whole point. God is not looking to change your circumstances. Maybe he's looking to change you. Now, my prayer for you is that you will go out different than when you came in, because you have encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ in your midst. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all that you have done for us. And Lord, you tell us that in this world we're going to experience trials and tribulations. We're going to go through those things. Lord, we're going to experience them. But Lord, even when we do so, we have your word, we have your promise that you'll be there in the midst of them. Lord, you can give us the peace that only you can give. And Lord, the purpose of that is so that we can go out on our mission and we can share that peace and that love with the rest of this world so they too can experience what we've experienced. And so, Lord, as I look over our crowd here this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their heart individually, Lord. I don't know necessarily what everybody's going through. I do know there are some, Lord, that are struggling. And Lord, right now, they need you to come and just calm their hearts. Give them the peace, Lord, that only you can give. We thank you, Lord, for your death, burial, and resurrection. Because of that, Lord, we can experience your presence here this morning. We ask it all in Jesus' name. We do pray. Amen.